This is the Book of Mormon Digging Deeper. I'm your host, Mark Swen. It seems to me that there was a time when every Mother's Day I would hear the story from Alma about Helaman and his 2,000 stripling warriors. You may still get that in your Warder branch, and that's okay because it is an astonishing story, really. The story goes that these 2,000 young men fought against the Lamanites for the protection of their parents. They were led by Helaman, and the gist of the story is that every single one of them survived. In Alma 57:21, we read this, "Yea, and they did obey and observe to perform every word of command with exactness. Yea, and even according to their faith it was done unto them. And I did remember the words which they said unto me that their mothers had taught them." You see, that's where the Mother's Day thing comes in. And then skipping down to verse 26 and editing a little bit, it says this, "And now their preservation was astonishing to our whole army, and we do justly ascribe it to the miraculous power of God, because of their exceeding faith in that which they had been taught to believe." I never minded hearing the story. It's a great story. But considering that Mormon had to leave out 100 other scriptures for every one he included in his abridgment, I wondered if there might not be some other deeper reason that this story was in the Book of Mormon. I mean, no doubt it is a miraculous story about survival in the midst of a very heated battle in which many, many other soldiers died. But is it the bit about the mothers teaching them that was the root of the tale? Sometimes something obvious keeps us from looking deeper, looking behind the obvious, and I think this just might be one of those occasions. A little background here. Ammon, who we spoke about in the last podcast on names, was a great missionary. He and his brethren converted many, many people, including the Amalekites, who were part of the Lamanites. Once they were converted, Ammon and his brethren brought them down to the land of Zarahemla for their protection. These Lamanites became known as the people of Anti-Nephi-Lehi. They were so converted by Ammon that they made a covenant with God that they would never again take up arms against their brethren. It says in Alma 27, verse 23, that the people of Zarahemla agreed to protect these people because, quote, "of their fear to take up arms against their brethren, lest they should commit sin. And this, their great fear, came because of their sore repentance, which they had, on account of their many murders and their awful wickedness." And then it goes on, "And they did look upon shedding of blood of their brethren with the greatest abhorrence, and they never could be prevailed upon to take up arms against their brethren. And they never did look upon death with any degree of terror for their hope and their views of Christ and the resurrection. Therefore, death was swallowed up to them by the victory of Christ over it." Then if we go back to Alma 53, we read, "For they had taken an oath that they would never shed blood more, and according to their oath, they would have perished. Yea, they would have suffered themselves to have fallen into the hands of their brethren, had it not been for the pity and the exceeding love which Ammon and his brethren had had for them." You see, the people of Anti-Nephi-Lehi had made a covenant with the Lord to never take up arms again. And for this, they had been protected by the Nephites who fought and suffered on their behalf. That's why we read a few verses later, "But it came to pass that when they saw the danger and the many afflictions and tribulations which the Nephites bore for them, they were moved with compassion and were desirous to take up arms in the defense of their country." And then here's a very important part of the story, and the reason I believe it is included in the record. It goes on. But behold, as they were about to take their weapons of war, they were overpowered by the persuasions of Helaman and his brethren, for they were about to break the oath which they had made. And then listen to this part. And Helaman feared lest by doing so they should lose their souls. Therefore, all those who had entered into this covenant were compelled to behold their brethren wade through their afflictions in their dangerous circumstances at this time. Here's the deal. The anti-Nephi-Lehites had made a covenant that they would never take up arms ever again. But when they saw their protectors fighting and dying for them, they were moved with compassion to help protect themselves. A reasonable thought, to be sure. However, Helaman understood the seriousness of a covenant, and he knew that the breaking of a covenant was a serious thing that could put their souls in jeopardy. Now, here's where the story gets interesting. The sons of these people, 2,060 to be exact, stepped forward and said, "Our parents made that covenant, but we did not. We will take up our arms to defend them." And so in verse 17, we read this, "And they," that would be the sons, "and they entered into a covenant to fight for the liberty of the Nephites, yea, to protect the land, even unto the laying down of their lives, yea, even they covenanted that they would never give up their liberty, but they would fight in all cases to protect the Nephites and themselves from bondage." Now, did you catch that? The parents entered into a covenant to never fight again, even at the risk of laying down their own lives instead. The sons, on the other hand, entered into a covenant that they would fight, even unto the laying down of their lives. Here we have two groups of people, parents and sons, who entered into two diametrically opposed covenants with the Lord. The one says, "We covenant that we will not fight." The other says, "We covenant that we will fight." And the interesting thing is that even though the two covenants are on opposite sides of the issue, both groups are blessed according to their observance of the covenant they made. How can that be? One would think that fighting is either good or bad, and that one side would be wrong for the position they took. But that is not the case. In this case, someone was going to have to fight to preserve the life and liberty for the Nephites. Someone was going to have to defend them against the invading Lamanites. The issue at hand was who? Here is where we get into the real issue of what a covenant is. I'll bet if you asked the average person on the street what the Bible is for, or even more specifically what the Old Testament about, they would tell you it is a book full of commandments about what you can't do. Folks who don't practice any sort of religion seem to think that all religion is about is God telling us all the things we can't do and why having fun is bad. Anyone who takes the time to read Leviticus or Deuteronomy might agree, but a deeper dive into the scriptures should reveal a more complex and encouraging relationship between God and humans. You see, there is a world of difference between a commandment and a covenant. A commandment is a directive, something like, wear a mask whenever you go outside or into a restaurant, or stand at least 6 feet apart. Those are commandments. Or mandates, if you will. A mandate is just a gentler word for commandment. But they're orders, rules, if you prefer. They may or may not be of any benefit to you, but you must comply. A covenant, on the other hand, is a contract, a two-sided agreement in which the, quote, the party of the first part agrees to do something in return for some commensurate action by the party of the second part. A perfect example is a home mortgage. When you buy a home, you sign a contract. You, in essence, make a covenant with the bank. They give you the money to purchase the house. In return, you promise to pay a specific amount of that money back on a monthly basis with interest. They make money by lending you money, but you get to buy a house now instead of waiting until you have accumulated the total purchase price. When you get a car loan, you sign a contract for a specific amount of money so you can get a new car. The contract has conditions and expectations attached to it that you must abide by so that the car is not repossessed by the lender. These are actually covenants between you and the lenders. When they involve money, we traditionally call them contracts, but they are agreements between two parties who each want something out of the deal. Now, the interesting thing about a contract is they can be about anything, and they can include any terms, and they can contain any conditions agreed to by both parties. Two people can want to buy a car. They can want to buy the same kind of car, but one bargains hard and agrees to pay, say, $30,000, while the other bargains less and agrees to pay $33,000. It doesn't matter. The contracts are drawn up for whatever the terms of the agreement are between the party and the dealership. With spiritual matters, it's kind of the same thing. In the case of the anti-Nephi-Lehites, they were concerned for their eternal salvation because of the evil they had done prior in their lives. They were so desirous of finding forgiveness and acceptance from the Lord that they made an agreement with Him, a covenant, that they would rather give up their lives than raise the sword against their fellow man, in exchange for that forgiveness that they sought. In the case of the sons, who had not committed that evil, they covenanted with the Lord that they would fight unto death in exchange for the liberty of their parents and the Nephites who protected them. And what does the scripture in Alma say about those sons? Yea, they did obey and observe to perform every word of command with exactness. And what was the result? Yea, and even according to their faith it was done unto them. I think Mormon included this story in his account to teach us that it doesn't matter so much what covenant you make with the Lord, but rather how faithfully you honor the terms of that covenant. How many times have you ever been asked or told, "So you Mormons believe that I'm going to hell because I drink coffee?" The correct answer is, of course not. The issue is not whether or not you drink coffee. It is whether or not you covenanted at baptism that you would observe the word of wisdom, which includes the abstaining from coffee. Let's take a look at the 89th section of the Doctrine and Covenants and see what that revelation says. First of all, it was originally given, quote, to be sent by greeting, not by commandment or constraint. You see, it was not a rule, it was not an order. But here comes the covenant part. It says this: given for a principle with promise. And then at the end, we find out what that promise is. It says this: and all the saints who remember to keep and do these sayings, see, it doesn't say commandments or rules or orders, but these sayings, shall receive health in their navel and marrow in their bones, and shall find treasures of knowledge, even hidden treasures, and shall run and not be weary, and shall walk and not faint. And then, most impressive of all, the Lord says, and I, the Lord, give unto them a promise that the destroying angel shall pass by them as the children of Israel and not slay them. Amen. Now, that's quite a promise. The Lord says, here is a set of principles on eating that I think will help you. And if you follow these principles, then I promise the following things for you. That's a contract. That's a covenant. That's something between two people. You do this, and I'll give you this. I think the greatest covenant one can make is the new and everlasting covenant of marriage in the temple of the Lord. Traditionally, maybe not so much today, but traditionally, all marriages, civil and ecclesiastical, were contracts. The ceremony went something like this: do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold, to honor and cherish for as long as you both shall live? Or something like, for better or worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, until death do you part? Assuming both parties agree, then the officiant says, I now pronounce you husband and wife. In the temple, the part is pretty much the same, except that rather than forming a bond or a contract that lasts only until death do you part, in the temple, a couple is sealed together for time and for all eternity. Additional wonderful blessings are pronounced upon the couple prior in the washing and anointing, as well as in the endowment ceremony, all of which are part of the new and everlasting covenant of marriage. And make no mistake, it is a covenant, not only between the man and his wife, but also between the couple and the Lord. If you honor your temple covenants, the Lord stands ready to bless you both with his greatest blessings and gifts. The new and everlasting covenant of marriage is a contract, and like all contracts, you don't have to enter it if you don't want to. But if you don't enter into it, then you are on your own and you have no promise from the Lord. He is not bound by any obligation if you don't do these things. The Lord explains this in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 82, when he says, "I, the Lord, am bound when ye do what I say, but when ye do not what I say, ye have no promise." That's fair enough, I think. That the Scriptures actually focus more on covenants than on commandments, I think, shows that we are under the hand of a loving Heavenly Father rather than a vengeful, angry God. I know the books have a lot of commandments in them, but if you read carefully, you will see that all of these commandments are related to covenants made prior and predicated upon compliance with certain actions mandated by the commandments. In this age, where religious leaders are trying desperately to soften the Scriptures by basically ignoring the commandments and covenants, which they don't understand in the first place, and instead stressing the peace, love, and joy of a Lord who says, just believe in him and we are free from all obligation. And don't get me wrong, I'm all for peace, love, and joy, and I do believe in a redeeming Savior who paid for my sins. But I'm grateful that the Book of Mormon recognizes and teaches the people about the covenants the Lord has made with his people. Let's take a look at the title page. Written by either Mormon or Moroni, it is not specified, other than by the statement of Joseph Smith that the title page is a literal translation of the left side of the last leaf of the gold plates. It says first, "Written to the Lamanites, who are a remnant of the house of Israel, and also to the Jew and the Gentile." And then it goes on to say, "which is to show unto the remnant of the house of Israel what great things the Lord hath done for their fathers, and that they may know the covenants of the Lord, and that they are not cast off forever." You see, right there on the very first page, we read that the purpose of the Book of Mormon is to teach and remind the people of the covenants their fathers made with the Lord, and that the covenants are still in force. The blessings of the Lord are available to all the inhabitants of the earth who come unto him. So what exactly are those covenants of the Lord for his children? Well, let's see. In the Scriptures, we find the word covenant or covenants all over the place. In the Bible, we find it 280 times. We also find it mentioned in the Book of Mormon 130 times. In both books, we find the term covenant people throughout. All of this primarily stems from the covenant Jehovah made with Abraham and his posterity. That far-reaching Abrahamic covenant carries throughout the generations of the family of Abraham and provides blessings and obligations to his descendants throughout the world. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is a subject worthy of its own podcast, so I think I will save the deeper discussion of that for next week. Because the Book of Mormon is a book written by descendants of Joseph who was sold into Egypt, and because those descendants have both blessings and obligations associated with their lineage, it was important to the Book of Mormon prophets to constantly remind the people of just who they were and just what the expectations of the Lord were with regard to them. Here are just a few examples of that. In a vision, Nephi sees the Bible proceed forth out of the mouth of a Jew. The record says, "The book that thou beholdest is a record of the Jews, which contains the covenants the Lord made unto the house of Israel." That's in 1 Nephi 13, verse 23. In 1 Nephi 14, verse 8, we read, "When the angel had spoken these words, he said unto me, Rememberest thou the covenants of the Father unto the house of Israel?" In 2 Nephi chapter 29, we read, that I may remember my covenants which I have made unto the children of men, that I may set my hand again a second time to recover my people, which are the house of Israel. And then just one more, please. In Moroni 7, verse 32, it says, And by so doing, the Lord God prepareth the way that the residue of men may have faith in Christ, that the Holy Ghost may have a place in their hearts, according to the power thereof, and after this manner bringeth to pass the Father the covenants which he made unto the children of men. With all the talk in the Bible about the covenants of the Father with Abraham and the house of Israel, it might have been easy to think of that as an Old Testament issue only. However, I think it was constantly important for the Book of Mormon prophets to continually remind the people that they were, in fact, descendants of Joseph and therefore heirs to the blessings of Abraham as well. For this reason, Lehi set his son Joseph, born in the wilderness, down and made clear his lineage. Young Joseph had never and would never see Jerusalem, and it was important to Lehi that he understood that even though they had fled Jerusalem and had given up their ancestral inheritance, they were still undeniably members of the house of Israel, and that would never change throughout the generations of their people. It would have been easy to take the position that this was a new land and a new time, and the things of the old world and the old land had been left behind and were to be forgotten. The old ways seemed to be not working and so would be rejected. However, to the contrary, Lehi made it clear that not only were the old ways to be remembered, but also that the responsibilities of the tribe of Joseph were to be respected and carried forward into this new world. He tells Joseph in 2 Nephi chapter 3, For behold, thou art the fruit of my loins, and I am a descendant of Joseph, who was carried captive into Egypt. And great were the covenants of the Lord which he made unto Joseph. Had the Book of Mormon ignored the subject of the covenants the Father had made to the house of Israel, or even just given them short mention, it would have reduced or eliminated the whole need and purpose of the Book of Mormon. It would have obviated the prophecies of Ezekiel about the stick of Joseph coming forth to join the stick of Judah. It would have muted the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 29 about the sealed book given to one who was not learned. It would have made the Record of Mormon just another interesting ancient record like any of the other thousands of documents, texts, tablets, and fragments that sit in museums all around the world. Instead, the Book of Mormon is a powerful witness and a reminder to all the people of the world of the covenant made by the Father to those who would come unto him and be partakers of the blessings he holds in store for them. That's what makes it Scripture, the talk and the reminding of the covenants between the Lord and man. What a remarkable thing it is that the Book of Mormon so faithfully and continually reminds us of the value and importance of these covenants which we make with the Lord. If you believe that Joseph Smith fabricated this book without a church or a specific set of doctrines to guide him, then you have to acknowledge that his comprehension and understanding of covenants, as opposed to commandments, was extraordinary. No church of the time, neither Protestant nor Catholic, understood, taught, or stressed the nature and value of covenants. The same still holds true today. No one could have taught him about covenants of the Lord, nor instilled in him the urgency of keeping them present and relevant in this day as well as in days of old. Joseph Smith only learned of covenants by the gift of God as he translated the sacred text of the Book of Mormon. In our next podcast, we will take a deep dive into the Abrahamic covenant and come to know better our rights and obligations and the blessings that follow. I hope you will join me then. I leave you my testimony that the Book of Mormon is true and correct. I bear you my testimony that it will help you draw closer to the Father and the Lord than any other book in the world. I promise you that you too, wherever you are eligible to claim the blessings of the Father and apply them in your own life to enhance your happiness and joy in this world as in the next. I am Mark Swent. Thank you for listening. Until next time, be well.